Two questions. What must we do to inherit eternal life? Who is our neighbor? One, a question about heaven. One, about earth, or so it seems. Certainly they are not unrelated. Together they reflect the tug that almost every one of us feels. How am I to live my life? And how does this life get me ready for heaven? These are not totally separate and distinct concerns. No matter what we believe about eternal life, how we live our life here and now is intimately connected to how we live hereafter. If earthly life has a value all its own, regardless of what heaven may or may not be, then the question about how to live a good life is not just a matter of moment-by-moment decisions, but concern for what makes for a good life overall, from beginning to end. And for those who harbor any kind of belief in an afterlife, the stakes become even greater. How is this life, this earthly life, this human life, shaped by, and how does it prepare us for whatever comes next? What we think and believe about heaven does matter. Now, I'm not talking about streets paved with gold, about harp-strumming angels winging around overhead, or St. Peter at the front gate checking admission tickets. No, I'm talking about heaven as being the place where God dwells and is fully in charge. And if that's the case, what does that look like? Throughout the next few weeks, as we make our way through the season of Lent, I want to look with you at what I'm calling signs or images of heaven, pictures of what life is like when God is present and in command. As background for the series, I've been reading two books about near-death experiences and glimpses of heaven they provide through the eyes and testimony of two interworld other body travelers. One is about a 3-year-old boy raced into touch-and-go emergency surgery who later reports seeing and knowing things that he has no earthly business of knowing. Knowledge of what went on while he was in surgery unconscious, straddling the line between life and death. Knowledge, too, of people and events that took place before he was born or aware of what was going on around him, his long-dead great-grandfather, a miscarriage unspoken of by his mother. Last but not least, physical descriptions of heaven, angels, Jesus, God's throne. The second book, Proof of Heaven, subtitled A Neurosurgeon's Journey into the Afterlife, is written by a scientist and religious skeptic whose near-death experience causes him to rethink all of his beliefs and doubts. Not by discarding his scientific knowledge and worldview, but by coming to terms with the limits of science and even more with the possibility that science can point beyond itself to deeper, mysterious, unexplainable truth. Like the author of that book, Dr. Eben Alexander, the older I get, the more willing I am to admit that my beliefs and my preconceptions may not tell the whole story. The more willing I am when I hear something that I used to think was utterly unbelievable, the more willing I am to say, well, could be. I just don't know. And like young Colton's father, who was a conservative bivocational pastor, my religious beliefs and convictions are not always as rock solid as they may appear. And so, like anyone else, I long for assurance, confirmation, proof. So too for the young lawyer who came to Jesus that day so long ago. What will it take to know for sure that I've done all I can to win God's favor and enter into enduring, unending, unearthly joy, life, peace, and well-being? What must I do? As any good teacher is accustomed to doing, Jesus turns the question back on the lawyer. Well, what have you learned already? What does the law command? Love God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind, with everything you've got at every time of the day and night, in every circumstance and season, and love your neighbor as yourself. That's correct, says Jesus. Do that little thing, and you'll live. As I read those words this week, I thought about how overwhelming those words really are, and how impossible it is, at least for me, to keep them. And I realized subsequently that my chances for eternal life based on that are narrowing fast. The lawyer apparently recognizes the same problem, so quickly does what lawyers are so good at, goes looking for loopholes. Then, who exactly is my neighbor, he asks, at which point Jesus launches into a story about a man falling prey to thieves, being robbed and beaten and left for dead. Two upright citizens spot him lying there but walk on by, either out of fear or because religious rules kept them from drawing near. And then a foreigner, an outcast, a non-believer, a stranger passed by, took compassion on the man and did all he could to restore the man to life. Which one was the neighbor, Jesus asked? The one who showed compassion was the answer. Then go and do likewise. Can you see what I see? Heaven is where compassion is more important than rules. Heaven is not some far-off, distant land, but wherever mercy and compassion are put into practice. I'm not suggesting that there is no distinction between heaven and earth, but wherever mercy and compassion are found, then God the merciful and God the compassionate one is present, and a little bit of heaven appears. Mercy and compassion are signs of heaven. Mercy and compassion are signs of God. And in a world where mercy and compassion are in short supply, we ourselves are called to be signs of heaven for others by living out God's compassion as fully as we can. Lindsey Graves, our mission intern who preached here just last Sunday, has had an interesting week. Tuesday morning, she was told that the program that brought her here to Syracuse was no more. And the financial underpinnings that had provided a home and food for her was gone. And that her home, that she had called home since the end of August, was no longer hers. and she had 2 or 3 days to clear out and find a new way for herself. Perhaps she was not physically beaten up, and her companion in that home, Alicia, not physically beaten up. I'll guarantee you they were emotionally and spiritually beaten up, cast aside, left behind, hopefully to survive somehow on their own. I am grateful for two households in this congregation and to the leadership team of this congregation, persons who have rallied to Lindsay's side and to Alicia's side by opening their homes to them and by saying that we as a congregation will not pass by, but will make sure that Lindsay, whom we've grown to know and love, will be cared for and provided, and whatever we can do for Alicia on top of that, for as long as it takes, especially for Lindsay to help her complete the year she set out on in voluntary simplicity and poverty here in Syracuse. So here's the good news. That for any of us who listen carefully to Jesus and realize that there's no way we can follow the rules well enough to get past St. Peter into heaven on our own, God the Compassionate One will be and already is there for us. God the Unexpected One, God the Stranger, God the One who does not let holiness get in the way of humanity, God who does not let rules override compassion, will be and is there for us today, tomorrow, and for all the tomorrows in life, and then for that tomorrow that goes beyond what any of us can see or dream. Thanks be to God. Amen.